It has been a few weeks. This is the last chapter of the book of Jonah, and we will read the entirety of it. And as we begin, and as I was reflecting this week, I sincerely wish that I could not relate to Jonah. Really. I wish I had nothing in common with him. And maybe some of us today will see that you do, and we do. As I was thinking this week, I thought back 5 years ago to this week and what was going on in our lives. Stephanie and I, we had no children. We were moving to Corpus Christi from Houston. We were doing what I thought God had wanted us to do, and I still think moved us there, and we were coming into a new church, a Reformed church, PCA. Everything was new. And I had spent time and months studying for ordination. We were in the middle of the year at RUF, which is the college ministry of the PCA, and I just experienced a little bit of a tumultuous time. We had four of our student leaders resign. Altogether, they were not happy, they were angry. And within a couple of weeks, we found ourselves in the hospital, and a baby was supposed to be on the way, and the doctors told us that he would not survive. At the same time in the hospital, I received a phone call that day. And it was about our most faithful student leader. The girl I depended on, the girl who encouraged me, she had just been in a serious, serious car accident, and she was being taken to surgery. She would spend many days in the hospital, and about a day later, we're still in the hospital, and I received an email. It gets worse. And the email said that one of our students who had promised me that he would attend a mandatory meeting, he promised me, had decided to blow it off and not go, and that the university would be barring our ministry from the campus for the rest of the year. All within a week. And I remember, I sat in my car and I thought, what is going on? What is going on? I was angry, I was bitter, and frankly, I was disappointed with God. He had not met my expectations. We had worked hard, we'd been faithful, we'd only been there a few months, but he was not coming through for me. And so, this morning as we walk through this chapter, have you ever been disappointed with God? Have you ever been to the place where He hasn't met your expectations? Have you ever been angry with God? Have you ever looked at a sovereign God and said, "You have not met what I expected"? It's a pretty severe state. This is where Jonah is. So let's read. Let's pick up in verse 1. Chapter 4, it reads this. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made a haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that it might die, that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit on our hearts and minds today. Father, as we come to you now, we ask that you would prepare our hearts, that we would accept your word. Silence any voice within us, O God, that would come against you. Help us to obey your will. Father, we ask that your gospel would come unto us, not in word only, but in power with assurance, by your Spirit, that we would be guided into all truth, strengthened to obedience. Father, this morning we ask that we may be partakers in your grace, increased in faith, patient in hope. For me, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. You are our rock. You are our Redeemer. Open our hearts now to receive your means of grace. We pray this in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So it's been several weeks since we've been in Jonah. If you recall, Jonah has been given a mission to Nineveh. That's what he's been resisting. This great city, Nineveh, this great city of Syria, as we've just read in the text, 120,000 people, very large, very influential in the ancient Near East. And he's been told to call out against the people because their evil and wickedness has come up to God. And the message encapsulates that in 40 days, it will be destroyed. So what does Jonah do? Well, you've read the story. He runs in the opposite direction, of course. He runs to the other side of the unknown world. He gets on a ship. He flees to Tarshish. But God is not done with Jonah. He appoints a storm to intercept this ship. And the captain of the ship comes down to the belly of the vessel and finds Jonah asleep. And they ask him, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" And he tells them the natural thing, "Just throw me overboard." This prophet seems to have a death wish, as we'll see today. But again, God is not done with him. God is not done with him. He appoints now then a great fish to swallow Jonah up. And he spends 3 days in the belly of this fish. And while he's there, he prays to God. He turns to God. And after 3 days, he's spit up onto dry land to begin the journey again back to Nineveh. This long journey across the desert. And when he arrives, he preaches to the Ninevites, and within 1 day, they come to repent. They call for fasting. They put on sackcloth. Their hope is that God will relent of their destruction. And now in chapter 4, it appears to be nearing the end of the 40 days. Rather than flee from God this time, Jonah's going to go to God. He's learned something. But not in a prayer of humility, in a prayer of hubris, of anger, self-pity. And in this first verse in chapter 1, it says that he is exceedingly angry that Nineveh is turning and repenting to God. Now, If you look at the actual words in Hebrews, it could be translated this. It was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and it burned him. Jonah is hot. He's really hot here. But God's going to turn up the temperature on him, literally. Because Jonah sees what he believes to be an injustice. He's angry. He wants justice. But God will give mercy. So what does he do in response? Well, there's three things. In 1 through 4, he prays. In 5 through 7, he pouts. And then in 8 through 9, he complains. It's not a good time for Jonah because he forgets the mercy of God. He forgets the mercy of God. For us, the story of Jonah today will call us to remember the mercy of God. Jonah, from the very beginning, misses the very definition of mercy. He really does. Many people have ascribed definitions to mercy, but I'll give you, I like John Piper's, so I'll give that one to you, and I'll say it a couple times. Mercy is the goodness of God shown to a people who are in a miserable plight. It's the goodness of God shown to a people who are in a miserable plight. And we need to remember this when asking for the judgment of God on others and to forget mercy. Sin is a way of cashing in its wages. We should still call sin sin, for sure, but we need to be ready when sin cashes in. Because the pain and the fallout always requires a merciful response from us so that we do not drive that person back into the familiarity of the darkness. Jonah wanted to fail at his mission. This is so key from the beginning. He wants to fail. He's doing what God told him to do. He's willing to cover himself, to submit to God here. But he's hoping that his mission fails. He didn't want to really see God shine here. Have you ever been so angry at someone that even if the payback costs you, it's worth it to see the justice? That's Jonah. Piper says, to hold a grudge is to doubt the judge. And that's where Jonah is. Jonah is missing the misery of sin for the people of Nineveh. He can only see the injustice that they have wrought on he and his people, Israel. And in his own need for justice, he becomes hardened to the one who had given him the very notion of this justice. That is God. He forgets Genesis 18. I mean, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Will he? Listen, in our pain, in our confusion, when we have been the receiver of injustice, we can begin with the understanding of God's justice and righteousness. That's okay. It's okay to dwell on the righteousness and the holiness of God. It is a good starting point. The psalmist says that justice and righteousness are the foundation of his throne. But from it flow truth and mercy. Jonah does not wish for God to be true to himself. He wishes that God would be less generous with his mercy and more liberal with his justice. And Jonah's response here is a simplistic picture of God couched in Scripture. That's how he responds to God. I knew you were merciful, God. I knew you would do this. He has this simplistic notion, me good, them bad. We do this. We take snippets of Scripture sometime, don't we? And we use them as if we could just fit them on a bumper sticker, that the simplistic picture of God that causes us to say simply, God is love, and then apply it however we choose to. A simplistic picture of God that causes us to say, there are sinners, but then there are those sinners. A simplistic view of God that we see here with Jonah is it causes us to try to fix others, and then when we realize that we can't fix anybody, we just cut them off. That kind of simplistic view of God. It's a simplistic view of God that causes us to believe that our people are better than those people. Those people. And therefore, God will use us, but he must punish them. Jonah picks and chooses the attributes of God, and they're couched in his own nationalism, in his own legalism, in his own anger, and he simplifies for God. Imagine the prophet speaking the very words of God back to him. Have you been there? I mean, I have. I've been there. When the record plays in your head and the situation seems so simple. God, if you'll only do this, everything will be okay. If you'll only fix this, everything's fine. I want your wrath for them without mercy. I want Christ in judgment for them, not Christ with mercy. Oh, and you'll get the glory. You'll get the glory. That makes us feel better. This is the simplistic manipulation of Scripture that Jonah replies back to God. But God is much bigger than that. We forget Paul's reminder that the depths, the riches, the wisdom, and knowledge of God. How unsearchable is his judgment? How untraceable his ways? So I'll give you an example. This is why we do Sunday school, by the way. Another shameless plug. Breakfast and Sunday school. If we were to take one attribute of God, let's talk maybe the will of God. Think about the will of God. We believe in the Reformed world, we believe that God's expression of his will can be received in two to three different ways, right? One is the will of disposition, what God delights in, what God likes, what moves him. If we were just to take that and isolate it, we could say, well, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. But we'd be missing something, wouldn't we? Or maybe another aspect of his will is his preceptive will, his commandments. We could take that and we could isolate that. Or maybe we could take the sovereign will of God and we could isolate that in Romans 9, right? I mean, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy and compassion on whom I'll have compassion. If we take one aspect, though, our understanding of God is incomplete. And Jonah is going to use and manipulate based on what he knows. He's going to go back to what he's comfortable with, being a prophet. But he's going to turn it to God. How does he do this? Well, he quotes Exodus. He actually goes to Scripture. He uses that which he is competent in to justify his own agenda. And we know that at this point, his motivation is that he hasn't given up on the destruction of Nineveh. Later, he'll sit outside the city and see what happens. This is, Paul Tripp wrote a great book. Some of our leaders are reading a book called Lead, and the prequel to that book is called Dangerous Calling. In that book, he says that this is like the carnival of mirrors of ministry. We are attracted to the things that seem to define us as Christ-like and mature, and so we go back to our competence, all the while using it for our own agenda. Right? That's the temptation. This is where Jonah is. He's going to quote Scripture back to God. He's going to use his very calling to confront God because he believes it gives him standing and justification. And in verse 2, we find that. He quotes from Exodus, "For I knew you were a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." But here's the key. In it, he actually undermines his argument. You see, God's mercy to Israel in that section, if you read 32 through 34, it's on the heels of their worship of the golden calf. And after that idolatry, God is ready to wipe them out completely. He's ready to start over with Moses. And Moses argues for them. He says he's an advocate for them. He intercedes for them. In many ways, he's a type of Christ for them. He relents, and God relents in his mercy because of Moses. And the only difference here, again, is the application of Jonah. It's the same mercy, but the application of Jonah. Do you hear the words of Jonah here? "I am your prophet, God. They are the pagans. We are your people. They deserve punishment." Jonah is complaining about the very grace which is the only reason he is alive. That's where Jonah is. This is important for us. Do we forget God's grace and mercy in our own lives? Do we extend it to others? When we come to celebrate God's grace, here at church? Do we go home and then treat our kids with a legalistic lack of grace? Husbands and wives, do you keep a record of wrongs and pull them out when what is needed most in that moment is grace, is mercy? We must remember that God's mercy for us is not so far that it need not apply to others. I have to remind myself of God's mercy all the time. And I'll tell you, when I was sitting in that car 5 years ago, God showed mercy to us. Like, our ministry was not shut down. He healed that girl. He brought people around us who loved us. His mercy was thick upon us. And those who were upset, who left, they did the same thing to my boss, and it was exposed for the injustice that it was. His mercy was all over it. Listen, God's mercy just can't be bottled up and pulled out when we want it. It must be remembered. It's often there when we don't expect it. God's grace is often there when we don't expect it. Must be remembered when we want to say that, God, your grace doesn't look good to me here for those people or others. When we want to say you're a bit more long-suffering than I think is fair, that we can rather say, God, won't you help me? Won't you help me to remember your unexplainable mercy to me, that your grace is sufficient for me? And God isn't finished with Jonah here. He holds out hope to get past his simplistic response. He resigns himself here. Jonah, here's what Jonah does. He actually goes outside the city. He resigns himself to watch this show that he thinks Nineveh might be destroyed. In short, Jonah is starting to pout. And we do this. We do this. One pastor called Jonah the pouting prophet. I wish I would have come up with that. But Jonah's not far from us. In my house, we have a sassy little 3-year-old who will tell you everything that she's feeling and thinking in the moment. You don't have to worry. She'll tell you. We have a boy who doesn't do that, but that little lip starts to stick out. And he will just look, and you know what he's thinking. Jonah's not going to stick out his lip. Jonah is going to build a tent. He's going to build a booth. He's going to build a hut. And he intends to sit it out and to watch maybe what God will do here. He takes himself out of the game. He settles for the comfort of the sidelines to watch and see the show. And God in his mercy meets Jonah right here in his pity party. What does he do? He causes a plant to grow up over him overnight. In the old translations, they said it was a castor oil plant, which maybe Jonah is about to receive his medicine here, but Jonah is so exceedingly glad about this plant. He's so happy that he has comfort from the shade. Remember, he was exceedingly angry over God and his decision? But here, this plant gives him comfort, and he has shade from the sun, and he's exceedingly glad, not for the lives of the Ninevites, but for a plant. How small are his standards for joy in this moment? How small are our standards for joy and comfort during God's work? Is it enough for us to go home and Netflix it? Is it a reason for us to get through the day just to escape? When you're upset with God, do our standards shrink down to checkout mode? Jonah wants to get away, and he wants to watch the show. But God is not through with Jonah. Again, he's not through with him. And up until this point, God has appointed a fish. Now he's appointed a great plant. And now in verse 7, he appoints a worm. A sovereign God, even down to the worm. And this worm says, yes, I will go. And he attacks this plant, and the plant dies. And then God appoints an east wind so that the text says that the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he was faint. What is God doing here? Is he just harassing him? Why won't he leave Jonah alone? I think the answer to this is in a question. And I think the question is this. Was the plant a gift or something he deserved? Was the plant a gift or was it something that Jonah deserved? God is teaching Jonah and us. And in his response, he says, "Do you do well to be angry?" He's forcing him to confront his own anger. Again, God comes to Jonah and he says a second time, "Do you do well to be angry for this plant?" And finally, Jonah responds and he says, "Yes, I do well to be angry for this plant. Angry enough to die." See, in this moment, God loves Jonah enough to bring this momentary discomfort into his life, this momentary episode of suffering, so that he will be redeemed. Jonah doesn't see it. He sees only comfort and then he only sees death. But God is forcing him to reflect on his own anger. What does he deserve? That's the question. Did he create the plant? Did he cause the plant to grow? Did he cultivate it? Jonah's thinking is too shallow. His longings are too limited. His priorities have become petty. And now he answers God wanting death because his values and his bitterness have grown to value a plant over people. Jonah had no right over that plant, but God had every right over Jonah and over Nineveh. The book of Jonah is, it's one of two in the Bible that actually ends with a question. The second book is Nahum, two books over. And if you read Nahum, it describes what happens a century later to Nineveh. Sadly, Nineveh's repentance doesn't take root. It's so bad that God devotes an entire book, Nahum, to the destruction of one city. Three chapters, it's all destruction of Nineveh. What does this tell us about Jonah? What does this tell? Well, it tells us, first of all, that this book is not really about Nineveh. This book is about Jonah, and it's about God. If Jonah could look down the quarters of time, he would see that God takes sin very seriously, that justice will prevail, that no wrong has escaped his notice. He sees evil far better than you and I do. He hates sin far more than we do, and that no wrong will go unpunished. Jonah shows us here that God is never the problem, but he's always the answer. That justice and mercy meet at the cross. While Jonah wanted to fail, Christ will succeed. He was obedient. He fulfilled his call. He suffered. Peter tells us when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. But he trusted him who judges justly. What is God for us here in Jonah? What does he look like here in Jonah? Well, he looks like a compassionate and patient God who condescends to Jonah, a God of mercy triumphing over judgment at the cross, but only because judgment is fully executed and transferring our wrath to Christ. Christ took our sentence upon himself so that we could experience more and more, not just a temporary mercy. Mercy is experienced and wrath is delayed. At the cross, mercy is expressed in grace. Wrath is substituted and transferred to Christ. I'll say this, if you are not a Christian here today, if you have not believed, trusted in Christ as your Savior, God has been merciful to you. He is merciful to you right now because you're alive. You are here. Or you are listening. You are experiencing that very mercy. And God has not enacted his final judgment. What will happen when his mercy comes to an end? Like with Nineveh, for you. All that is left is judgment and wrath. So, believe. Believe. For those who aren't Christians, for those who of us are, believe that Christ in his mercy has taken our wrath. Believe that your judgment was taken from you and placed on him. Believe that God's mercy outstrips what you are even capable of towards yourself. Oh, and with this is from one of my favorite books. Dane Ortlund says this, "If your heart is hard, His mercies are tender. If your heart is dead, he has mercy to live in it. If you are sick, he has mercy to heal you. If you are sinful, he has mercies to sanctify and to cleanse you. Remember his mercies in Jonah. Remember his mercies in Jonah. He is a God of mercy, and he takes sin seriously, and his justice was meted out at Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your table, we ask that you would, by faith, allow us to feed on you, God, that we would be assured of your presence, Father, of your mercy and your grace in our lives, that we would have a new and fresh assurance, God, that your grace would be thick upon us, Father. We ask that you would receive us now to your table, not ours, but your table, God. Only by the precious sacrifice and atonement of Christ, we pray all this in his name. Amen. As our elders approach the table this morning,